We are in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. We will skip the rebound technique. I'm assuming everybody's still in fellowship because this is a double session today, so we'll just jump right forward to Luke chapter 10, verse 21, which starts out, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit," and this is Jesus Christ, "and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." The word for infants is nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." So, again, this is a idiom that we understand that many people, of course, respond to the gospel because they are not arrogant people. And children, of course, Christ often used the concept of children or infants as equating that with faith. Because the wise, the intelligent, the rich, these are sometimes an extreme stumbling stone, as we've seen also about the rich man entering heaven, the camel through the eye of the needle, etc., etc., because their priorities are on other things. In other words, they think they're going to be saved by their intellect or by their wealth or some other process. The infant is someone that's hopeless and helpless and has to rely on another human or they're going to die. And that's us. This is really talking about positive volition and the concept of humility versus arrogance. And every believer is like an infant. Without God, we haven't got a chance. And without your parents as an infant, you haven't got a chance. You will die. Human children or infants are the most helpless, hopeless creatures in all the animal kingdom. A lot of animals, they come out, boom, they're walking like day two. And the mother could, you know, die on day three, and they can still survive. Babies can't survive. They need care. And the baby, the nepios, cannot survive without God's grace. So here, the intelligent, it's not that, you know, you have to be a dummy to be saved. Not at all. Paul was a super genius. But it refers to their concept that they're not relying on grace, they're relying on works. And that's what religion is all about. And so what's revealed is grace is revealed to people, and people, and this is in terms of their positive volition. This is the infant. They're hopeless. They realize they're hopeless and helpless. Because in order for you to respond to the gospel, in the premise already is that I can't have a relationship with perfect God. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. That's part of the premise. And people want to concentrate and they call it sin. You know, yeah, God's perfect. I'm not perfect. I don't really, in my gospel presentations, dwell on sin too much. I just kind of make sure that people understand that concept. But if they don't accept that premise, they're not going to go very far with the gospel. And many do-gooders do not accept the premise that they cannot be saved apart from their works. Their premise is that, yeah, God will let me in. They think God's kind of like them. If they're just sincere and good, God will let me in. Their premise is not that God is perfect. They don't see that they're hopeless. They don't see that they're helpless. They don't see that they're infants. And infants need care. We don't need care. I got my own wisdom. I got my own way to do it. And my way is works. That's the curse of the law. So that's what this really means. It has nothing really to do with IQ and babies and things. It has to do with helplessness and realizing your hopeless, helpless situation. Because you people always say, well, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. That verse is not in there. God helps the helpless. God helps the infants. And this is those that are on positive volition. So he says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And so the gospel will be responded to people that realize the premise. That they're no good and God's perfect. That's all you got to do. But if that's not your premise, how are you going to accept Jesus? You're not. Because your premise is, I'm kind of good. I'm kind of a good dude. Relativity of sin is what it's called. My sins aren't that bad. And, you know, God will kind of let me in. I just have to stay on the straight and narrow kind of course, sort of. And then verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. And then we have the word him. Now, this is the doctrine, of course, of the Trinity. You have three members of the Trinity. There was never a time when they did not exist. They're co-equal, and they have 10 attributes that are exactly identical. So when you say that God is one, you're speaking about the attributes of the Trinity. All of them are exactly identical in attributes or essence. But they're three personalities. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, God the Father, of course, made the plan of salvation. He's the author of the plan of God. And, of course, that's where we have the word pater, father, recognizing that he is the one that developed the plan to save mankind. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Son of God, and the Son is subordinate to the Father. He's going to follow the plan of God. That's where we have these titles for these individuals, because it speaks to what their mission is. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, verse 21, is the one that spreads the plan of salvation. That's his mission in all this. And also, he makes sure that anyone that's positive, a believer, will get an accurate Bible teacher. And then, of course, he wills to reveal. So who does God will to reveal himself to? Those on positive volition. Because even if he reveals himself to those on negative volition, which he does in many cases, what's their answer every time? No, 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 no. So God, the Holy Spirit, does reveal the gospel to millions of unbelievers. But in every single case where an unbeliever on negative volition is exposed to an accurate presentation of the gospel, what's the answer? No. That's the doctrine of heathenism. God, the Holy Spirit, has no obligation to give the gospel to an unbeliever, because the answer would always be no. But in God's grace, he does it anyway. Millions of them. And what about the Bible teacher? What about the believer that, because God's second directive will, if I want all believers to reach maturity? A lot of believers get exposed to accurate Bible teaching, but they hate it. It's like manna. Because all the Jews that came out of Egypt, they're all saved. What was their attitude towards God's provisions? They hated the taste of it. They hated it. And manna, of course, is equivalent to Bible doctrine. Only a few said, you know, this is the sweetest tasting thing I've ever tasted. But if you're on negative volition, it's like those sour things. Can't wait to spit it out of your mouth. Because they hate Bible doctrine. They absolutely detest it. And they're not going to come to a Bible teaching class at all. They want to go to a friendly church, or to a church that has pony rides for the kids, or whatever it is. Or if their soul is more trending towards legalism, they want to go to a church that's very dark and, you know, kind of clammy, and a lot of people walking around in Batman costumes and, you know, on their knees all the time and begging God for this and that. It's just very somber, and you can't smile, brother. Life's serious. And so you get your pick. You can go to the happy church or the somber church, whichever floats your boat. Both of them have something in common. No Bible doctrine whatsoever. Nothing. And some people like the one type of church, and some people like the other type of church. One church, as I said, where they're never smile, all somber, can't dress up. And the other church where they're driving Cadillacs and smiling and glad-handing each other and telling each other how great they are and joy, 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 joy all the time and strumming guitars. They always put the guitars at the highest level, too. They don't have it low. Because, A, they can't play music very well. If you can't play, you just turn it up and hurt people's eardrums. And so it's one or the other. But both of them have in common no Bible doctrine at all. Verse 23. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." Absolutely. Can you imagine being there at the time? One of these disciples listening to Jesus Christ teach Bible doctrine? Absolutely blessed are their eyes. And then he says, verse 24, "For I say to you that many prophets and kings," King David, "wished to see," Hezekiah, "wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Boy, ain't that the truth. Verse 25, and well, so what does this all mean? Did it do these boys any good? No. We know that these knuckleheads sat in Bible class repeatedly for years with Christ. 3 years. And what did they get out of Bible class? Not much. Not much at all. Now, of course, it all came crashing in because the Holy Spirit, of course, when the church age started, recalled these things. All that gnosis, academic knowledge that was jammed up in their brain, became epinosis. They believed it. And the turning event for them, of course, they saw the resurrected Christ. But they were all on positive volition. All the men that Christ chose, except for Judas, of course, were on positive volition. And he knew that it was going to take these boys a long time to get to maturity. Long time. Like Abraham. Abraham was saved, what, in his 20s? He didn't reach maturity until his 90s, late 90s. Took him a long time. Took these boys a long time. But it doesn't have to take a long time. You get to maturity rather rapidly. David got there. At the status of maturity, he's still a teenager, got there. So it's up to you. But, of course, many people on positive volition, they long to see the Messiah. They knew the promised Messiah was going to come. They would long love to hear Jesus. And you hear this today from people. I've heard it all the time. Well, if I was only alive back in Jesus' day, I'd be following him around everywhere. I would disown mother, father. I'd be at his feet taking copious notes all the time. And I usually look at them and say, you're a liar. So I'd never see you in Bible class. So, you know, if you might say it, but that means that basically you love Bible doctrine. Okay, you love Bible. Let me give you a quiz. Let me give you a 2-page quiz, and you fill out some of these things. I'm going to see how much you know about Jesus. Because if you're not attending accurate Bible classes now, you wouldn't attend then. And if you did attend, you would be doing it for the wrong reason. Just for approbation lust, or I'm in with the in crowd or whatever. You wouldn't learn anything. So if you're not attending an accurate Bible class somewhere today from somebody, then you're a liar. You wouldn't be there every day to learn. You might be there every day, but you weren't there to learn. You were there for other purposes. Verse 25. And a lawyer, and not nice lawyers, we got some lawyers in the crowd today. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Now the word test here, the word test here is ek periazo, which means, in this case, it's not a good thing. He's testing Jesus. He's trying to trip Jesus up. Now, the long version of this, of course, is in Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 first, because we get the longer version from Matthew than we get from Luke. And each one wants to emphasize a different point. But let's look at this bird for a second, because understanding what Matthew has to say will give us better insight about what Luke has to say. It's the same episode. We just get the very short version here in Luke. We get the longer version in Matthew chapter 19. We'll go to Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse, 19:16. And someone came to him. So right now we have, see how we add information? We know it was a lawyer. This is a lawyer. And he's also a rich person as well. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher." Now that tells you right there that he's not a believer. He didn't call him God. He didn't call him Kurios like the 70. He said, Lord, Kurios, God. He calls him teacher. And so he recognizes that Jesus is teaching. That's what he did. He taught. "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He wants to go to heaven. He understands that he wants to go to heaven. He wants to enter the kingdom of God. So he says, but his premise is wrong. What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? And then verse 17, and he said to him, this is Jesus, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. In other words, he's telling this individual, why are you asking me this question? Because if your premise is that I'm a human, then I don't have any, you know, extra information to add to you. But if your premise is that I am God, then I can tell you how to do it. So Jesus is hitting with some logic. Why do you call me good? No one's good but God. In other words, are you telling me that I'm God? Because we also have this amplified in one of the other Gospels. And he says, but if you wish to enter into life, and this is eternal life, keep the commandments. And of course, Jesus is telling him, because he knows this guy's on negative volition. In fact, we have another passage where he came up and made a big fanfare and told the Lord, you know, what good thing must I do to... He already assumed he's already in. He just wanted Jesus to give him the stamp of approval. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. These are all from the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And so this guy's thinking to himself, well, I've done all these things. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. And I haven't been to court to bear false witness. But then this one here, he was guilty of, and Jesus knew it. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this guy was not, because he's a rich young ruler, and he was not honoring the mother and the father. What he was doing is called the Korban gimmick. And what it was is we have a system of taxation in Judea at the time. The Jews had their taxation system, and so did the Romans. But you could avoid paying all taxes to the temple and the Jewish system. All you had to do is to go to the temple and make a pledge. And the pledge went something like this: when I die, I will give all my estate to the temple. But while I'm alive, I'm exempt from all taxes under the Mosaic law. Because it's korban, they call it korban, I will dedicate it to the temple. And therefore, his mother and father apparently came to this guy and asked him for, I need a loan. You know, the trailer's kind of broken down or the well broke. I need some money. Can't do it, Mom and Dad. It's korban. It's all pledged to the Lord. But he could use it for himself. And they did. He used this money all for himself. But he was so self-righteous, he wouldn't even help out his own mother and father. That's why Jesus hit him with the mother and father thing. Because he was using the korban gimmick. And then he even went further. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? He's lying. Because we also know that Jesus told the Pharisees, if you don't commit adultery with that woman, if you think it, you're guilty of it. Because I'm God and I can read your mind. You may not murder, but if you hate your brother without a cause, it's tantamount to murder. It's a mental attitude sin. And you're guilty of murder. So everybody commits adultery and murder at some time because you've thought it. You have thought it. You've engaged with sins of the mental attitude sins, is what we call it, and also sins of the tongue and overt sins. So the fact that you haven't overtly did it, now you've done it in your mind, and that's male and females. And so Jesus is pointing out to him, of course, what we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is the man who tries to be saved by keeping the law. You can't do it. And so this guy's lying. Did Jesus call him a liar? No, he could have. What did Jesus do? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, in other words, if you really wish to hit the highest levels and enter heaven, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me in regeneration. In regeneration. And of course, we studied this in Matthew before. This is what he told the guy, because later when he explained to Peter, those that follow me in regeneration, regeneration. So follow me is not follow me, just, you know, follow me around and whatever he's doing. Follow me in regeneration, to be born again. But the young man heard this statement, 22, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The eye of a needle, of course, is not literally an eye of a needle, which a camel could never go through. This is what they had in the ancient world. They had a wall, and they cut a small hole in the wall. At night, they always closed the gates, keep robbers and thieves and invading armies out. But they had a small little hole in the wall called the eye of a needle. So if your caravan came in late before the gates were already closed, you could unpack the mules or the camels, and they could squeeze through that eye to get into the city for the night, where they'd put them up in pens and stuff, and then you'd carry your gear through there. Armies would have a hard time, because if you have a small hole in the wall, each soldier that comes in, you just chop his head off and stab him with a spear. They wouldn't be able to breach the wall. It's called the eye of the needle. So it can be done. So this is not a brief for be a poor person and go to heaven. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is works, is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's grace. Of course you can't be saved by doing any of this stuff. It's grace. Verse 27, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be there be for us? 28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in regeneration. Now that's a parenth. And then we have a parenthesis other here. So this is, I went down a little further, because when he said in verse 21, follow me, that's what it means. Follow me in regeneration. In other words, accept the gospel, be born again. That's what he told the rich man. Follow me in regeneration. The reason he told him to give up all his property, because he knew that that was the sin that was getting this dude. That's just self-righteousness. Oh, I can't give up all my property. Can't do that. Cannot do it. And so let's go back. I'm not going to go on further in Matthew, but let's go back to Luke chapter 10 and get Luke's take on this bird. The rich young ruler and the lawyer here. So verse 25 in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And the lawyer stood up and said, and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And what's your opinion about the Mosaic law? And we're getting more of the conversation in here, aren't we? And he answered, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So this is actually what the guy told back to Jesus. And this is an accurate rendition of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 28, "And he said to him," this is Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, no one can do this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, you can't do it. But if you're going to be saved by religion, this is what you have to do to be saved. No one can do it. No one can do it. And then verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" So we're getting more of the conversation. This guy was having a badminton contest with the Lord, trying to cross swords with him because he had an intellect. He had an intellect, and this goes, in, of course, with Luke chapter 10, verse 21, the wise and the intelligent. And so he asked, "Who's the neighbor?" And Jesus, of course, replied, verse 30, which we don't have in Matthew, but we have it here. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Verse 31, "And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So this is a religious leader, one of the Levitical priests. Verse 32, "Likewise a Levite." Now all priests had to flee from the tribe of Levi, but this is a Levite who is not a priest, but he's a Levite. He's up on the high echelon. "Although likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Verse 33, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." Who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans, of course, a little history lesson. The northern kingdom, remember when Solomon died, the northern kingdom seceded from the nation. And they formed, the 10 tribes seceded from the nation of Israel, and they formed the northern kingdom. And, of course, the southern kingdom consisted of two tribes. Their capital was Jerusalem. That was Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes, which was really 11, they formed their capital around a city called Samaria to the north, and they called it the northern kingdom. And that was about, I'm just rounding it off, 950 B.C. when the split came. And it was over taxation issues, of course. And, of course, the northern kingdom was wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians, totally obliterated. They took the capital of Samaria, and they wiped them out. And they took the remnants that they could find, and they carted them off to other parts of their empire. And they took people that they had conquered in other parts of the empire, and they carted them down to the northern kingdom area. And this is a way to pacify people, so these people can't revolt again. You're off your homeland. You're out of your homeland. I got new people in that homeland. It's really a pretty good, smart policy. And so some of the Jews, though, they didn't capture them all, and they had, relations with the individuals that came there, and Samaria was still a city there, and that was still the capital, and they had some type of a pseudo-Mosaic rituals that they did at Samaria, and they many of them were saved, but they had their own system of the Mosaic law, and their capital was Samaria at the time of Jesus, and they were called Samaritans. The Jews to the south hated them. Lots of racial hatred, like you can't imagine. They wouldn't touch him. They wouldn't talk to him. Have nothing to do with him whatsoever. So the person that's being beat up here, he's a Jew from the southern kingdom, and a Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, his own people wouldn't even hate him, heal him, or help him, and these are the religious tribe wouldn't help him. You would think if anybody would help a fellow Jew, it would be the religious Jew, right? From the tribe of Levi. First of all, the priest should do it. You're talking all this stuff about love everybody and love your neighbor. You're not helping this dude. And Levite next, you didn't help him? Well, a Samaritan is going to do it. The hated Samaritan, verse 34. "And came in and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." So he put him in a room in a hotel there and he took care of him. 35. "And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which are 2 silver coins, which is about a day's wages. So that's 2 days of work. And gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will pay you.'" Verse 36. Now, this guy's a businessman. He goes up and down this trail all the time, selling his wares or whatever he's doing. Innkeeper knows who he is, and he knows he's not going to stiff him. Verse 36. "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Verse 37. "And he said, 'The one who showed mercy,'" and that word is eleos, which means grace in action, E-L-E-O-S. "'The one who showed mercy toward him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do the same. Now, this is a longer conversation that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. So this guy didn't go and do the same. He didn't sell his possessions and give to the poor. That's what was his stumbling block for salvation. He was, A, trying to be saved by his good deeds, and he wanted Jesus to give him that stamp of approval, which Jesus didn't do. Jesus knew what he was doing, scamming his mother and father. That's why he put that in there. And he didn't care about his neighbors. He loved money. The love of money. Not money. Money's not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And he loved money more than eternal life. And so, but the bottom line again is he's on negative volition. And if you're on negative volition, you're not going to change. You're not going to change. This guy just went his own way. Verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, this is Martha and Mary. They're sisters. And Lazarus, of course, is the brother. And this is their first introduction here. And then we have, and so he entered her home. Verse 39. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. So Jesus always taught Bible doctrine. I mean, that's what he did. He was listening to his word. He's teaching Bible doctrine. He repeated himself. That's why you have stories in the Gospels that are repetitious over and over and over. He said the same parables. He just wouldn't say the parable once. He'd say it hundreds of times. And so these parables were picked up by lots of people. He talked about what was going to happen. He talked about eternal security. He talked about all that stuff. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She's making dinner for everybody. And she came up to him and said, Lord. Now this tells you what? Kurios, she's a believer. She's a born-again believer, so is Mary. They're believers. This is a household of believers. And Mary is positive to doctrine. Lazarus is positive to doctrine. Martha is positive to doctrine, but at this time she is kind of agitated. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. So Mary is listening to Bible doctrine, Bible class, and Martha is preparing the dinner. The word care here is interesting because this was used by the disciples also towards Jesus when the boat was capsizing. He was sleeping. Don't you care about us that the boat is sinking? Don't you care about me? And of course, it's kind of ironic. Jesus cares about you more than you can ever imagine. He died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, us. He had us personally in mind when he's on the cross. Of course he cares for you. I mean, that's an absurd question. It's an obscene question. Do you care for me? And do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Now, she's got mental attitude sins, obviously, and she's got some type of relationship with Mary that's not that smooth, but she's very agitated, very upset because she's having to do all the things in the kitchen, and I'm not much, you know, in the kitchen at all. I can open a can of chili, and that's about it. So I do appreciate individuals that can cook. 41, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. Now, why did he repeat the concept Martha, Martha? He's making a point. Christ would often say, truly, truly. In other words, point of doctrine, point of doctrine. He's saying to her, point of doctrine, I'm going to tell you. Martha, Martha, here's a point of doctrine. You're worried and bothered about so many things. So she's not just worried about the kitchen. She's got all sorts of mental attitude sins that are eating her up from A to Z. She's very agitated about all sorts of things. We call them mental attitude sins that she's very concerned about. So he's worried about so many things. We don't know what the things are. We don't have to know what the things are. It's just life. And you've seen these people. I mean, life is always everything about it. You know, you didn't put the toothpaste back on right, or the jar, or you didn't do this, you didn't do that, and this and that. Don't you care? I'm doing all this stuff. Yeah, we have to do all these things in life, obviously. But some people fixate on the details of life, and then their life's over, and yes, you fixated on all this stuff, and you've accumulated all this stuff, and whatever it is, it's tertiary at best. Verse 42, but only one thing is necessary. Only one thing necessary. Now, she's already a believer because she's called him Lord. So what's one thing that's necessary for the believer? Learn Bible doctrine. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So Mary's a believer, Martha's a believer. I'm not going to tell Mary to subordinate Bible doctrine to what you're doing out in the kitchen. And in fact, she could do all this stuff by herself in the kitchen. She already had it covered. She just didn't like the fact that Mary's getting Bible doctrine. It's not a case where I need somebody to lift up this turkey and get on the other end and put it in the bread van or whatever they're doing. She had it all covered. She's always been having everything covered. She's always the one that's doing all the stuff. That's why she immediately started cooking. She didn't immediately go into Bible class, did she? No. Mary went immediately into Bible class. Got the Lord here. I'm going to listen to Bible class. Martha, she immediately went in the kitchen, started hustling around. And she's got this, this nobody suffers like me syndrome. Nobody suffers like me. What she should have done is immediately sat there with Mary and done Bible class, that Jesus would have cut it at some point and said, okay, it's time to eat. You know, can you all fix us something to dinner? And then they'd get the clue and they'd go in and fix the dinner. Nobody's going to die, right? I'm not going to starve to death. Everybody's going to eat. Everybody's going to have a good time. But Martha, of course, was more distracted. And that's what verse 40 says. She's distracted. Something has distracted her from Bible doctrine. And Jesus said, I'm never going to take away Bible doctrine from someone's positive Bible doctrine. So we could do one of these little sermons here. What distracts you from Bible class? And you could fill in all the things, whatever the blank is. Something's always going to distract you. And, of course, in our modern world, there is no excuse. I mean, we're back 100 years ago. Yeah, you got some excuses. The mule broke his leg. I couldn't hitch up the mule to get down to wherever we're having Bible classes. And in the old days in the South, their Bible class would last for 4 hours, maybe twice a week, maybe once a week. But they'd have long Bible class. They'd break for lunch and do stuff because you can't get the mule and go 10 miles to Bible class every day. It's impossible. You just can't do it. You got other things in life you got to do. You got to just make it a living. And this country's made tremendous strides in 150 years, even 100 years ago. Life was very different. Even in our lifetime, we've seen stuff where I'm using payphones and maps trying to find somewhere. Now you got the Google apps and all sorts of technology. So with the technology today, there's no excuse for any believer saying, well, I can't get to Bible class. Really, dude? Why don't you get the tapes? Or put it downloaded or uploaded or sideloaded, whatever the loads are. You got Bible class every day. So what's your distraction? You have no excuse. It's like we went to this thing, Christ would say, the cities of Tyre have a greater excuse than you people. And that's just the relativity of things. There's no excuse today for negative volition. Whatever. You can't blame anybody. You can't blame the mule. You can't blame, I got to cook the hamburgers. Life's pretty easy. You just go to McDonald's and order out. You don't have to cook anything. You've got plenty of time. We've got so much leisure time now, it's incredible. And most people use their leisure time to engage in superfluous activities that mean nothing. Spend hours on Facebook with approbation lust, and yet you can't spend 40 minutes on a Bible class. Oh, I can't do that. I want to get on here. It's very important for me to post the pictures of Fluffy going to the bathroom as I walk her down the street. Who in the hell cares? Well, your little friends do, or you do. Again, I don't do Facebook, so I'm not looking at anybody in the congregation. I have no idea what it is. I just know it's a total waste of time. I don't do Twitter, Facebook. Oh, they're following me. Okay. It's called stalking. So what? What your number one priority has to be is like Mary. And Mary, her number one priority was Bible class. And she's not a lazy person. She's going to get in there and pitch in. But she wants to do her Bible class first. Martha doesn't. She wants to be impressed or to impress the Lord with all the things that she's doing. God's only impressed with one thing, God. Not impressed with us at all. God's perfect. He's impressed with us only because we have his righteousness. We receive that at the moment of salvation. That impresses God. And the word agape, of course, the word agape has two meanings.
H-E-A-P-E.
It means to love dearly. And when it's used in a technical sense, it means impersonal love. So sometimes in the Bible you'll see the word agape, agapao, and it means to love dearly. Absolutely. But sometimes it's used in a technical term, which means to have impersonal love towards the object. You're the subject. And you've got to figure out from the context, in which way is it being used? And so people say, well, I love God. They're not using it as an impersonal love, right? Like I have a tolerance towards God. I don't think so. Using the word agape when it says, I love God, to love dearly. So when John, in 1 John says, those that say that they love God and hate their brother, uses this word, to love dearly. Hey, you're a liar. So to love dearly, of course, you have to know God. And lack of knowledge is the big thing. And Hosea, we studied Hosea. What was the number one complaint? There's no knowledge of the Lord. There's no knowledge of Bible doctrine in the land whatsoever. Lots of religion, but no knowledge. Lots of Levites. No knowledge. No knowledge, no knowledge, no knowledge. So Mary's getting knowledge. She doesn't have a tape recorder. She got the Lord in her house. Imagine if the Lord came to your house. Would you be, you know, going to the kitchen doing dishes, or would you be out there listening to doctrine? That's not a hard choice. If you're on positive signals, the hell with the dishes. We're eating out. You know, we'll send out for hamburgers. There's got to be a hamburger stand in town somewhere. Bring in some tacos or whatever it is. We're going to sit here and keep the Lord here and do Bible class for as long as we possibly can. Was that Martha's attitude? No. Her priorities were messed up. Mary's weren't. The Lord said, I'm not taking this away from her at all. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.